This message is brought to you by Living Way Church in Greensboro, North Carolina. To find out more about us, please visit our website at www.livingwaygreensboro.org.
We're actually launching a series. It's not going to be an expository study. We have another one. In fact, I think we have two at least planned for 2013. But what I'd like to begin this morning is a series on the church. And we felt as pastors that we would all be encouraged to take some time and remind ourselves again of how central the church is in God's heart and to His purposes. And so that is really, that's really important. And my prayer is, because the church is so much on God's heart, that as a result of our time together, there would be a transference where God's heart for His church and all He seeks to accomplish through His people, a people called by His name, would also be our passion, and we could really live for God's glory. So, I would like to read from a passage this morning found in the book of Ephesians. And I love Ephesians, and I've said this before, if you are ever, you know, at that place where you're not sure where to turn. It's, you know, you need to spend time in the Word, but you're just not sure where to go. Can I recommend Ephesians? I love this book. You can read it in 22 minutes, and it is just chock full of amazing truths. Paul takes the first half of this letter to just lay out the glory of the gospel. It's filled with doctrine. And then the final four chapters are the practical application of that doctrine. And again, doctrine should always lead to practical application. We don't want to be a people who sit under the teaching of the Word, but the Word's not really changing us. There's a warning in Scripture not to be a hearer only, because there's a deception that's tied to that. So we can think we're doing really good, but it has to be then working in our lives to where all that God is calling us to, a life of obedience, is actually manifest in how we live. And so this is what Paul writes in chapter 3. And he's just thanking God for His amazing grace. And I was thinking about that as well today. What a privilege it is to be called by God to minister His Word. And what a privilege it has been to serve this congregation. It almost sounds like it's my last Sunday, but as far as I know, it's not. God may have other plans, but it's so amazing. I've shared the story before. Before I knew the Lord, I lived under a lot of fear, I guess, which is maybe not bad if you don't know the Lord, and there is the reality of facing Him. But as a paratrooper in the Army, sometimes before I got ready to exit the aircraft, I'd get just a certain thought that, well, what if the parachute doesn't open today? And the prayer that I thought would most impress God as I sat there getting ready to exit was, Lord, if You preserve my life today, I promise I'll go to church Sunday. Somehow that was a great sacrifice and communicated to God my righteousness and why He needed to deliver me. And of course, I'm sad to say, grieved to say, that I didn't really ever fulfill that pledge, even though He let me live. Sunday would come along and so I would, but I'd often say it again and again, Lord, if You do this, I promise I'll be in church every Sunday. And I think the Lord back in those days just looked and said, oh, John, you have no idea. My family's still amazed that I can stand before anyone and speak. I was so shy growing up. But here I am, this amazing privilege of sharing God's Word and serving this congregation. And so it's very heartfelt and honest when I said, I really missed you guys last week. And it was just, I was reminded just what a blessing it is. And the fact that we have one another, That's one of the things I'd like God to reveal more to us, just the privilege of being able to be a community of faith. You know, we think church membership is something ultimately we decide, and yet we know that God, in His sovereignty and in His goodness, not only calls you into relationship with Himself, but He's placed gifts and talents and abilities that are needed. And He's the one who is linking you with other members of the body. And we form this local church that somehow communicates the fullness of God. That is an amazing reality, that God's presence is with us. And there's this interconnectedness that God has done by the Spirit. And that's what Paul addresses here. He says, of this gospel, this is chapter 3, beginning in verse 7, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of His power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that He has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so the church is tied in to the eternal purpose of God. And Paul is just declaring God's goodness. Paul himself, he was, as he describes himself in the New Testament, a Hebrew of Hebrews. And as such, he was very proud of his Jewishness and lived a life of complete separation from Gentiles. And he's introduced to us in Scripture as one who is not the great apostle, but rather a very zealous rabbi bent on the destruction of the church. He was present, watching, and approving of the death of the first Christian martyr, Stephen. And Luke tells us that story in Acts 7. And there was such a desire to destroy the church that Paul not only gave himself to seeing the church destroyed in Jerusalem, he actually traveled north to Damascus to do the same thing there, to gather up believers, to bring them back to Jerusalem, that they could be tried, imprisoned, and in some cases put to death. And it was on that journey that the Lord Himself revealed Himself to Saul. And Saul was radically converted, and in fact given a call that's in many ways unique. The mission that he had was such that there's really nothing quite like it, what he was called to do. But here, this proud Jewish Pharisee is called to take the gospel to Gentiles. And in fact, he's been so successful that today, 2,000 years later, we may forget that Christianity was initially considered a Jewish faith. And the first question the church had to address was, can non-Jews become Christians? How things have changed. Paul was very effective. Going back to the time of the Protestant Reformation, that would be about 400 years ago, maybe a little longer, it was established that the Bible contained various doctrines that should be studied systematically. There is a process. How do we come about doctrine? Doctrine begins with the process of seeking to determine the meaning of God's Word. So we study God's Word, we study particular passages of Scripture, and we begin to form what is called a biblical theology. What is God revealing concerning Himself and His purposes throughout the history of the church? And once we come to a complete Bible, then we can do something called systematic theology, because we have the complete revelation of God in His Word, the Old and the New Testament, and now we can answer the question, what does the whole Bible teach us today about any given topic? And then added to that, now that we're 2,000 years of church history, is how have various doctrine's been understood in the history of the church. And so we draw from all of this. And there has come to us a certain order of doctrine that we would follow here at Living Way. The first doctrine is the doctrine of God's Word. We recognize, and in fact in our statement of faith, we talk about God's Holy Word, the 66 books that make up the Old and the New Testament, that they're infallible and inspired by God. And it's from God's Word that we then build the doctrines regarding who is God. And then the next step in systematic theology is who is man? Man is created, and man is fallen, and then man is redeemed. The next major block is the doctrine of Jesus Christ, God's own Son, the unique God-man. And we talked about the glory of His incarnation and His virgin birth, and we just took more than a year to look at the book of Hebrews that unfolds for us the glorious person and work of Jesus Christ. He is the center of everything we're about here, His gospel, the good news. That the Holy God, even though we have sinned against Him and are under His wrath because of our disobedience, did not leave us in that place, but so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him would not perish, but be saved. And so Jesus Christ, through His life and through His death, offers salvation. He is the only name under heaven by which we might be saved. And then as we place faith in that finished work, as we turn from our sin and turn to God, we are brought into relationship with Him. And so following the doctrine of Jesus Christ, the next is the application of that salvation by the Holy Spirit in the lives of all those who will look to Christ in faith. And then following that doctrine is the doctrine of the church, the community of men and women and young people and children who have placed their faith in the Lord and are now called to live together. And then the final major branch in theology is the doctrine of the end times. So we have this understanding that when we talk about the work of Christ, the fact that Jesus accomplished something 2,000 years ago that can be applied to men and women today, okay, or in my case, in 1979, recognizing my own need, God graciously revealing Himself to me and giving me the grace to repent and place my faith in Christ, the work that Jesus accomplished when He hung on the cross and said, "It is finished," by the Holy Spirit, was applied to me almost 2,000 years later. And your story would be the same. And though we're individually brought to Christ, we know that we're not to remain just independent. God also engrafts us into the church. And so that is really what I want to talk about today. By way of introduction, I want to give some descriptions of the church that are presented to us in the New Testament. And like I said, this morning's sermon and this series is more topical, but we'll be drawing from Scripture. Now, I want to, just communicate that this would not be exhaustive. I'm going to just take a few titles this morning to help set the stage for the things that we'll be talking about in the following weeks. But one reference, a primary reference that's found in the New Testament with regard to the church, is the church is called the body of Christ. There are at least 17 references in the New Testament to the body of Christ or the body or His body. There are times when it would be applied to the universal church. We recognize that there is the church as God sees her, and that's every believer. There's a sense where the church can be understood as every believer who's ever lived. From the very beginning, going back to the Old Testament saints who looked forward in faith to the finished work of Christ. And not just throughout all of history, but everywhere in the world. We are part of this universal body of Christ. And if you've ever had the privilege to travel overseas and meet other believers, I mean, you go into these cultures where you don't understand the culture, you don't understand the language, but you discern the same spirit in these individuals. And they really are your brother and your sister. I remember being with a woman in a Karen village in the very extreme north of Thailand. And this woman graciously invited us into her home and she served us a meal. And as we went, she just took my hand and she said, "I may never see you again on this earth." Of course, this was being translated to me. But I will see you in heaven. And that is such a reality. So we share this amazing salvation with people all over the world. And so there's that reality. And in Ephesians, this idea of the universal nature of the church is communicated in chapter 1 when Paul says, "God the Father raised Jesus Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he," speaking of the Father, "put all things under Christ's feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." So Christ is exalted. He is in heaven and he is over the entire church. That's why he could say, and Matthew records, before his ascension, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." And then we're commissioned to proclaim this good news to all peoples. And that's what we're about. So there's this universal reality, but then there's also the reality that we as a single congregation are the body of Christ. And there's a fullness that can be experienced as we relate rightly to the Lord and rightly to one another. In 1 Corinthians 12, he says, speaking to that local church, "Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it." So this idea of body, being the body of Christ, it stresses the unity that we have with one another. Jesus is the foundation of our unity. If Jesus Christ is our head and we are members of his body, just like in a physical body, if I understand it correctly, all the various members, the organs and different things, have to be relating rightly to my brain. There's a few organs, I kind of generally remember this from my medical training in the Army, there's a few organs that are primary. You know, brain, heart, lungs, okay? You have problems with any of those, other things begin to be affected. But in this case, the head being primary. And what the Apostle John tells us when he writes his first letter is that the proof that Jesus Christ truly is our Lord, that he is the center and he's the foundation of our unity, is that we have fellowship with one another. It really is our life together, our love for one another, that communicates the reality that we are in relationship with God through Christ and that we love him. In fact, he warns us to say that we love the Lord who we can't see, and yet we don't love our brothers and sisters who we can see, is a huge disparity that should not be. And we understand that when we are called by Christ, there's something about this call. We are called as members of his body. We're called, as it says in Ephesians 4, to build up one another. That's a role we all have. And remember, when we were studying Hebrews, we were told that we were to intentionally seek how to stir up one another to love and good works. So we're to do them, but there's also this intentionality of being active, like, how can I stir you up to greater love for the Lord? How can I stir you up to utilize the gifts of Christ that you can be about the good works you have been called to do? That's the responsibility we have one toward another. And this responsibility finds its fulfillment in a dedication that's marked by sacrifice. It's important that we understand this. That's one of the ways love communicates itself, a sacrifice of time and energy and generosity with material possessions. And we have been so enriched as a congregation through the rich generosity of men and women in this church, of giving of their time and their talents, and we have all been the recipients of that. And yet each one of you is called to serve in that way. We have to really come against the mindset that's, I think, in all of us. I think we are all, by nature, at least I am, very selfish. I'd much rather, we have kind of a joke at the Held House where I tell my family, "I have come not to serve, but to be served." which those of you who may not be familiar with the New Testament know that's just the opposite of what Jesus said. I came not to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. So we kind of joke about that, but unfortunately it can be too true. And we just rather not get involved. And yet, when Luke gives us a picture of the early church in Acts, in both chapter 2 and chapter 4, we read things like this. And all who believed were together. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And then he writes later, and all the believers were one in heart and mind, and no one claimed that any of his possessions was his own. See, this isn't supporting communism. They recognize these are my possessions. God is, you know, into private property. Just read the Ten Commandments. But we're to be generous with the things that he has entrusted to us as stewards. We do recognize that we're a steward of the good things God has given to us. And we're to be faithful as stewards. We're to make investments into the lives of others, kingdom investments. Our treasure should not be on earth, but in heaven. And grace was upon them all, and there was no needy persons among them. You know, I think this will be increasingly tested in the days ahead. I don't know what the future holds, but I can read some things that it looks pretty bleak. And it's going to be a test for the church. Where is our trust? Is it ultimately in the Lord? And what is God calling us to? And I want to insert here, it may not exactly fit, but it kind of fits, and I think it's important, a pastoral exhortation. We all know that hypocrisy is bad, okay? And the Bible speaks against it. It's not an attribute we should be pursuing or manifesting. But I think many Christians can misunderstand the nature of hypocrisy. And I think it ties into what I just said and beyond. It is common to think of hypocrisy as this gap between my actions and my feelings. So that if I do something but don't really have a heart for it, then I'm being a hypocrite. And again, we want to be sensitive to the charge of being a hypocrite because we believe rightly that Christianity is more than just going through the motions. But the problem is, if you have this attitude like hypocrisy is the gap between my actions and my feelings, then you can easily misappropriate a good instinct in a way that I think is ungodly. And what I mean by this is, some people wonder if they should still go to church because they don't feel like it. Some wonder when they do come to church if it's right to sing praise songs, if they're not feeling worshipful that morning. Some aren't sure they should repent of their sins or work to forgive an offender because they really don't feel sorry and they don't really feel like forgiving and they don't want to be a hypocrite. Some hesitate to give generously because they know God loves a cheerful giver and, well, giving really doesn't make them very happy. So many Christians fear that doing the right thing, and all these things are right and called for, but without the right feelings makes them hypocrites. And I want to just tell you that that's not hypocrisy. Another word to describe that behavior is maturity. And what I mean by this is the children do only what they feel like doing. But adults, the mature, do the things they're supposed to do, even though they may not always be excited about it. And we even have an example, for example, in worship, you know, that idea, well, you know, is it hypocrisy if I try to enter in? We see where David himself, King David in the Psalms, commanded his soul to praise the Lord. And sometimes you just do the right thing. Now our prayer is that God would reduce the disparity between the right action and a right desire. Okay? But I want to clarify there because I think there has been a misunderstanding. And some people may kind of comfort their disobedience from the clear commands of Scripture, especially as it relates to our responsibilities one to another because, well, I don't want to be a hypocrite and I'm not really feeling it. We can't live that way. We need to do right, as the famous biblical counselor J. Adams said, to do right will eventually feel right. Okay? So, wanted to just put that in there. Okay? So, it's not being hypocritical. You're not a hypocrite. If you struggle against sin, you fight against temptation, you keep doing what is right, you keep making those sacrifices for the sake of Christ, even though you don't feel like it. That's not being a hypocrite. That really is being a hero. Okay? Those are the people that we know throughout history who, you know, I never wanted to be around anyone in the army who had no fear. That just seems scary. The key is not having fear. The key is overcoming it. Okay? So I don't want to jump with a guy who just had no fear, like didn't care. I wanted a guy who, like me, was fearful and attentive, so that when we exited the aircraft, he actually did check to make sure the things I couldn't see on my parachute were in fact okay. Okay? Enough said. So, the body of Christ, another analogy, the temple of the Holy Spirit, or the temple of God. And we see this language in both Ephesians and 1 Corinthians. In Ephesians, Paul says, he speaks of believers as God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. And in him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling place in which God lives by his Spirit. Isn't that amazing? What God is doing? He's building us together. He's bringing us as living stones. That's a term Peter uses. We're told, don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple, that God's Spirit lives in you? And so there's this amazing reality of God's presence. That is what gives the church, both universal and local, her unique character. God's presence is among us. I remember as an unbeliever walking into a church, much like this church, in Fayetteville. And it was probably the first time I had been among believers. Now, I had grown up in a church, but honestly, I never remember, and it could have just been me, I never remember the gospel being presented. And I don't know what, I mean, there was, I experienced something, but it was different when I walked into this gathering more than 30 years ago today. And the difference was the presence of God. And I know that many of you can share your own experiences, maybe as you came here, that God's presence, do we realize that God's presence is among us? Are we praying before we gather together on a Sunday morning that God would make his presence real and that God would gather men and women and there would be something that would just draw them? They would see something in our worship of God and our love for one another, again, communicating the reality that we love God, that they would say, God is truly in this place. It's amazing. The Garden of Eden begins with God's presence with the man and woman. He's walking with them in intimate fellowship, and that's the relationship in which man is created, and yet we know that man falls from that. And we can turn to the end of the Bible, and we see in the final chapters of the book of Revelation that the Apostle John describes the new heaven and the new earth, and he writes in chapter 21, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. The perfect fulfillment of the new covenant promise of God dwelling with his people. And yet, we know that now in this period between the first and second coming of Jesus Christ, God's presence dwells among us as well. And this is, again, this is huge. God delights to reveal himself to his people. He brings the nation of Israel out of Egypt. He has them build a tabernacle. And he says that I will dwell among you. And then when they finally get into the land, what's amazing is the people recognize, is there anyone like us, like the nation of Israel, in whom God is pleased to dwell. God had chosen a people for himself for the purpose of revealing himself to them, revealing his law, calling them to walk in obedience, actually giving them a land, having a temple where his very presence dwelt. And when Solomon, David's son, actually prays, the cloud of God's glory descends upon the worshipers in the temple. And the king prays, not only for God's blessing upon the people, but toward the end of this prayer that Solomon offers as the temple is being dedicated, he says, Lord, when a foreigner comes from a far country for your name's sake, because they will hear of your great name. There's an idea where God had called a people to himself and wanted to reveal himself through that people that other nations might come to know God. And it's talking here about how when they come to this house and they pray, Lord, hear their prayers, that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you. I mean, that's amazing. And unfortunately, if you know the history of the nation of Israel, that though God gave them the land and gave them his glory, they failed to obey his word. And in fact, what was revealed is that the promises that were made could never be fulfilled by fallen men. That Israel provided a picture and a type of the true Israel, who would be the Lord Jesus himself. And the prophet spoke of a day when a new sanctuary, a new temple would be built. The temple would be restored. The prophet Ezekiel said, I will make a covenant of peace with them. And it will be an everlasting covenant, and I will establish them, and I will put my sanctuary among them forever. My dwelling place will be with them. I will be their God, and they will be my people. And what is clear, what wasn't known then, but we know now, he wasn't talking about another structure. God's not talking about a temple made of hands. Stephen made that very clear in Acts 7. The Most High does not live in houses made by men. But what is he saying? That ultimately, that temple is Christ. And then in the New Testament, the temple becomes the people of God. So God's presence is among us. As Paul says, he says, I have this insight by revelation that we are the temple of the living God. That God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Or as we read at the very beginning, Ephesians 3, his intent was that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus. It's the gathered church. It's when we come together as brothers and sisters in Christ who are called by his name, who are redeemed by his blood, enriched by his spirit, and united, that God's presence dwells with us by his spirit. And this is what makes us different. This is the power that is resident in every one of you who know the Lord. This is why we are called to share the good news of Jesus Christ. We want to be a people who recognize this reality. What I'm attempting to do this morning is to lift your gaze to have a more biblically informed understanding of who you are and who we are as a church. That God is among us to show himself strong. We are the temple of the Lord. We're also called the Jerusalem that is above. That should be familiar. That's a Hebrews 12 reference. Carries the same thought as the temple of God. Again, in the Old Testament, Jerusalem is the place where God dwelt, where he established contact with his people. And the church, wherever the people of God gather, is the spiritual counterpart to that. The church is the dwelling place of God, and we're brought into communion with him, an intimate relationship. And though we're here on this earth, there's a reality that there's also a testimony. There's something being declared in the heavenly realms. That the manifold wisdom of God, it says in Ephesians, should be made known. I mean, we already know. I think it's Peter who tells us that the angels are looking in amazement at the expression of God's mercy, love, and grace in the salvation of sinners. You know, the angels long to learn more of these things. They're amazed as they see the unfolding of God's redemptive work. You know, that amazing question. How does a sinful people come into fellowship with a holy God? That is the question. And yet God has revealed how that occurs. It occurs through a mediator, Jesus Christ, who's both God and man, perfectly fulfilling God's law, dying a death that we deserved, paying the penalty for our sin that we might be reconciled to God and to one another. And in the reality of that life, both with God, the head, and with one another as the body, there is something powerfully declared in the heavenly realms. And you need to know that every demonic power stands opposed to that expression, looking for ways, you know, to sow disunity, to somehow compromise the church. But we must be a people who understand what we have been called to and the power that we've been given in Christ. What did Jesus say? I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. And the church of God continues. If you know church history, there have been bleak times, and yet God has been faithful to maintain a witness on this earth through His church. Church is also called the pillar and foundation of the truth. This comes from 1 Timothy chapter 3. The church is the guardian of truth. We talked about this a little bit as we were in the final chapters of Hebrews, the authority that is given to leadership, and clarifying that the authority that I have when Scripture says things to pastors like, command these things, you know, you could really run with that, except Jesus makes it very clear that as a servant of the people, you're never to lord over the church. The command comes as you are faithful to proclaim God's word. The authority that I have, the authority that every pastor has, the elders, the authority that you have in the sphere that God has placed you is an authority that's directly tied to the word of God. And so you need to be continually praying that God would reveal to you how you can speak truth in a gracious, humble and bold way. Remember, humble boldness should mark our lives, right? Because we recognize we are sinners. So we don't get on any type of mount morality and speak down to anyone. Because we recognize that we are sinners who've been saved by grace. But we're saved by grace. So there's an amazing boldness with which we can speak the truth. And I want to just encourage you, and I want to encourage myself to be faithful, to be praying for those opportunities, to reach out to the people around you. I know that I have to be challenged often not to just accept as unchangeable situations that may have continued in a certain pattern for years and years. Maybe 2013 is the year of breakthrough, where we can really believe God, where we're being sensitive to the Holy Spirit. We're saying, Lord, I want to grow. I want to become healthy. I want to grow. I want to reflect more faithfully in an ever-increasing way your character that's revealed in Scripture, that I would be ready for every opportunity that you open for me. Because those opportunities are all around. And there's those God wants to engraft. There are things God wants to do through this local church. There are spiritual gifts that need to be exercised for the building up of this house that are in men and women who aren't here yet. But they will be here, because you're going to share the gospel. And remember, evangelism is not the end result. Evangelism is just faithfully speaking. So it's coming to know the gospel and love the gospel and just, again, with humility and winsomeness, communicating that. With sensitivity. And then God does the work that only God can do, which is change a human heart. And so that person that you've maybe shared the gospel with and has always kind of looked at you and said, oh my gosh, you're so stupid. You know, I know there's resistance out there. I mean, I wake up with the fearful reality that the things that are so foundational in my life are viewed by the world as not just as ignorant, but as immoral. I mean, there's certain stands that we are taking as the people of God that in our culture, it's not just amoral, it's immoral to think that way. And you know those issues. And it'll probably just increase, but we must be bold. And as a church, we must be the guardians of the truth. The call that's upon me and every other leader, watch your life and doctrine closely. But really, that letter's written to all of you too. So you need to watch your life and you need to watch your doctrine. We know that we're living in a time when men will not put up with sound doctrine. But don't be among that people. So, how do we view the church? Are we simply a group of families or individuals that come together weekly because, well, that's just what we do? I mean, the good news is I know we're not. I know that these realities are things God has already birthed in your heart. Now, maybe some of you are new and it's good for you to hear this. It's good for all of us to hear this and be reminded. But there's some who realize, hold it, there's something more here than just my decision to identify with this particular group of people because I like the worship style or I like the preaching or I'm really into the small group ministry or my children really love the children's ministry. All of those are good, but we need to recognize that it's God. Because the problem with that, if it is just convenient, then it's easy to kind of drift. There's obviously in this area 1,200 churches in the greater Greensboro area. There's plenty of options. So there has to be a sense of knowing what God's doing, that we here at Living Way are the body of Christ, the temple of the Holy Spirit, the heavenly Jerusalem, that we're committed to be a pillar and foundation of the truth, that we are a people called out for His name. I think what was so transforming in the life of Paul, and this is where I started, when God apprehended him on the Damascus Road and he was blinded by the light of the glorified Christ and he heard a voice that said, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And he said, who are you? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. There's such an identification of the Lord with His people, with His body. When Paul later, toward the end of his life, encourages the elders at Ephesus, he says, be the shepherds of the church of God, which He bought with His own blood. You have been bought with the blood of Christ. And so has the person next to you. And that needs to inform the way we live our life together. As I said, my prayer as we take these next weeks to look at various aspects of not just the broader church, but the particulars that God is calling Living Way to, I want to just ask you, pray that God would grant the gift of illumination. That we would behold Him afresh and see His passion for His church and His passion for Living Way. And recognize the role that we're to play in seeing that fulfilled, seeing His name glorified, becoming a congregation that increasingly reflects God's character as His character has been revealed in His Word. Let's pray. Father, thank You so much for Your love for us. Lord, for those of us who know You, we know that there was a time when we were far from You. Lord, we were without hope and without God and by nature children of wrath. Our future was bleak. And Lord, in Your great love, You revealed Yourself to us and You called us by Your name and You became our God and we became Your people. And Lord, in Your grace and in Your mercy, You've also engrafted us together in the broader community of faith with other brothers and sisters where we can grow, where we can both give and receive of the grace of Christ. And Lord, together, as each joint does its work, Lord, see Your church built up, to see Your gospel and kingdom advance. And Lord, I pray Your grace upon Living Way. Lord, thank You for the many evidences of Your grace among this congregation, for the gifts and the talents that, Lord, You have given that are resident in each one. And I pray, Lord, for a greater release in this day. Lord, I pray, even as Nathan encouraged us, Lord, that there would be a oneness, unite our heart, Lord, to fear Your name, to walk in a manner worthy of this high calling. And Lord, I pray as well that
today, Lord, as the good news of your gospel has gone forth, that you would move in the hearts of any who do not know you, Lord. And Lord, in those who may know you and yet have not ever committed themselves to be part of a local body, Lord, I ask that you would fulfill your good purposes in and through their lives. We commit ourselves to you in this entire series. In Jesus' name, amen.